I do believe that the three imperatives for the Christian life, or at least three of them, and I like to call them the three biggies, are to be loved, to be needed, and to be wanted. I've been places where Christians have left a meeting place and actually were weeping, some physically where you could see the tears in their eyes, and others you saw no tears, but you saw something that moved you emotionally. And with any degree of pastoral heart, shepherd heart, you want to go and find out what's bothering them. And they're very reluctant to say, but when you dig all the periphera off and get the facade and the veneer and all the other things that we tend to hide behind, you find that deep down they feel as though they're not loved or needed. And I would suggest to you that those are not only imperatives in the Christian life or functioning in the local assembly, but they're real imperatives in the home. Illustratively, suppose the wife senses that the husband does not need her. Let's say that she thinks that he has a love for her as a person, but does not really need her. Her performance in the kitchen will go down. You may not believe that. You may argue with that, but it won't change the fact. Her performance in the living room will go down. Her performance in the dining room. Her performance in the utility room where the washer and dryer are. Everything, even the bedroom. Her whole life is affected by the fact, because that she is an emotional being, that she is not needed, and worse yet, not even wanted. And I've known of cases like that. And I've had to go and try to counsel. And I've tried to pick my way into a warped emotion that's been in a trauma that's so deep that it seems you can't untangle the entanglement. Simply because that individual did not seem to feel that she was needed or wanted. It's not just that direction, it can be the other direction. My father was born into a home that was destined to break. Not because God wanted to break, but it did break up. His father had married his mother's sister prior to his mother ever marrying his father, and she had died at a very early age in their married life. And his father married another one of the sisters, which was my father's mother, and there were many years difference between their age. It seems that there must have been 25 years anyway, or more, maybe more than that. And it seems that after three children were born, that they ran into a crisis that they did not cope with, and my father's mother took the two younger children, assuming that my father would go with his father. And my father's father left him to fend for himself. He was 12 years old. And it ruined my father's emotional makeup. And because of the sense of rejection, my father was a warped man the rest of his life. And before he was 70 years of age, he lost his mind. And tonight, in Wichita Falls, Texas, in the mental state hospital, he's someone there sitting in a wheelchair with his head down and doesn't know himself, much less anyone else. Friends, I'm trying to tell you this is serious. And I believe that if we understand the scriptures correctly, we'll realize how important love really is. Love suffers long in its time. Love envies not. Love vaunts not itself, is not puffed up, does not behave itself unseemly, seeks not her own, is not easily provoked, thinks no evil, rejoices not in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And of course, in that grand epistle entitled Romans, the apostle was inspired to say, love works no ill to his neighbor. You say, well, Donald, can you prove? Can you really prove what you say? I may not, but I'd sure give it a Texas try. Turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of 1 Thessalonians. This is just leading up to our subject tonight. Chapter 3. Beginning at verse 12, and the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one to another, or toward another, and toward all, even as we do toward you, to the end you may be established in your heart, unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Chapter 4, verse 9, but as touching brotherly love, you need not that I write unto you, for yourselves are taught of God to love one another. And indeed you do it toward all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. If there's any one thing I want to do or try to accomplish while I'm here in Raleigh, North Carolina, it's to learn to love you more and more. I'm not trying to sharpen necessarily any skills in speaking. I think I've already hit, if I ever had a peak, I think I've hit it and I'm on the backside. But my love is never to hit the backside. As a matter of fact, hopefully, it's going to abound and abound yet more and more. So that if I really love you with the God kind of love, it's going to have an effect in your life. And then perhaps I'll be able to minister to you a little bit. But if you don't sense that I really love you, I'm going to be that much less effective in my ministry. So what I'm wanting to do, by God's help and grace, is just to love you so much that it opens a door and I learn to really meet a person. Or so often we just simply meet a veneer. It is strange, but it seems that so many of us as Christians are so insecure, we're a bit reluctant for someone to really meet us. We got to have every little twig of our hair in place. And I've got to be careful. My hair is turning two ways. It's turning gray and turning loose. I guess I wouldn't even care if it turned green as long as it wouldn't turn loose. Because I hate to wear a hat, and the doctors tell me that I've got to start wearing a hat or put some of that type of cream that you put on that filters out some of the ultraviolet rays of the sun. I've had cancer surgery. And he says I'm not to be having any more because I'm going to be in real trouble. So, I don't like hats, and I'd just be tickled if I could get enough to, you know, get an overhang here and whatever else it takes. But it doesn't look like it's not going to work that way. I remember I was having meetings in Canada recently, and in one of their very reputable newspapers in the Toronto area, they've indicated that the government has endorsed someone that's come up with how to grow hair. And I believe the person that really comes up with that is going to have a pocket full of change. Don't you? Boy, there's a lot of people. You see, we get all concerned about the physical. We get all concerned about the physical. And in doing that, we put on our facade, our veneer, or our shell, or whatever it is. And it's awfully hard to penetrate. But if somehow or another you could learn to love me and I could learn to love you, then we wouldn't have to put on that veneer. As a matter of fact, if you really sense that I loved you with the God kind of love, that is the love that's produced by the Spirit of God, you would allow me to come at your bosom with my pocket knife. Now, you could try to keep it razor sharp. There's no use in having one unless it's sharp. And I could come at you with that knife, and you wouldn't even flinch if you knew that I loved you with the God kind of love. You said, where would you get that? Thank you for asking. Genesis chapter 22. Take now thy son, thine only son Isaac, whom thou lovest, and offer him upon one of the mountains that I will tell thee of. And when Abraham raised the knife to brew the blood of his own son, what were those words that Isaac spoke at that very moment? And you know, none. He trusted his father. For love will produce trust. And if somehow or another we can learn to love each other like we ought, it will open up a little bit of trust, and then we can begin to minister to each other. And I'll tell you what, the character of our meetings will change. Rather than the children saying, oh my, we got to go to the meeting. They'll be sitting there on the starting block, waiting for the bell to ring. I'm serious. And it ought to be, listen, saints of God, it ought to be that when meeting time comes, we can hardly wait to get there. I went to a particular assembly, I won't even tell where, I went to a particular assembly to speak on a midweek meeting. Because I had to do some counseling, marriage counseling, and then later do a wedding there. So the brothers wanted me to come and take the meeting in the midweek. And I got there about 25 minutes early. Now listen to me carefully. Did you know that there were 30 some odd young adults already there? Already. And by 15 minutes till the meeting time started, there must have been over 100 there. And by the time the meeting started, they had that building pretty near full. As a regular midweek meeting, and no announcement that a visiting speaker's coming. I sometimes think that's not even too good in a way of announcing visiting speakers. We should want to be there because the Lord's there. Not because Joe Blow or you know, Gunnelka Cuddleton or Keith Funnel Tug or Kid Gideon or whoever they are, you know. But because the Lord is there. And because we love the brothers and sisters. It was John who was inspired to write in 1 John chapter 3. We know we've passed from the death into life because we love the brethren. And then of course the Lord Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love one to another. He also said, a new commandment I give unto you that you love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. So I would suggest there's ample scripture value there as a foundation for the statement that one of the imperatives in the Christian life is to be loved. Secondly, to be needed. 1 Corinthians 12, please. And while you're turning, let me say this, that the God of heaven, who is the greatest of all lovers, has provided in the most wonderful way for every sinner upon the earth. There's not a sinner upon the earth that the Lord Jesus, in his death on the cross, and his glorious resurrection did not provide for. And if you leave tonight and you're not saved, and if you die in a condition of not being saved, lost, just remember, for all eternity, you will know and be assured that the Lord Jesus provided for you, and you were just simply in your own will saying no. Jesus said to a group of men one day, he said, you will not come to me that you might have life. He did not say you cannot come to me because I didn't love you or didn't provide for you or I didn't elect you or whatever else. He simply said you will not come to me in order that, it's in order that you might have life. So dear friend, remember, God's love has surrounded you so enveloping that there's no way you can get away. You cannot escape without the fact being faced that God loves you and his love provided for you. Please, come to Christ. I plead with you. Hey, if you want to walk up here right now, let's settle it right now. Best way I know to stop the meeting tonight is somebody be saved. Wouldn't that be good? I think every Christian here would say, hallelujah. And you wouldn't be afraid that somebody was going to call you charismatic or something, would you? Incidentally, let me shock you. I am charismatic. Yes, I am. And we're going to prove that you are too. Every Christian is charismatic. We're going to prove that tonight. All right, chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians. The writer says in verse 22, nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. Or another way of putting that is, they're needed. And then, of course, I think springing out of love and necessity, there should be capstoning the entire thing, wanting one another. I want to be with certain individuals. I'll tell you, I really do. I have such a yearning to be with them. And when we get together, I'll tell you, our time is just heavenly and precious. And our partings are difficult. And just think what it would do to every local assembly if in every meeting we come to, it was that way. Our attitude of heart was, oh God, I can hardly wait till I can get there. You see. But remember, it's not getting there in order to be getting. But it's getting there in order to be giving. For the prime direction of love is giving, not getting. In John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave. We have the word agape and the word didymi linked in the same verse. And then you see in Galatians 2:20, I have been and presently am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me, agape, and gave himself for me, didymi. Same two words, same verse. One more time, two different verses, but in the same verse, both words. Ephesians 5:2. Walk in love as dear children, as Christ also has loved us, and has given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice for a sweet-smelling savor. Loved and given himself. Same words once more. One verse. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the assembly and gave himself for it. Same thing once more. One thing I've learned about that word, it's giving in character, isn't it? And in the marriage relationship, as you see, that being developed in various portions of the scriptures, and there's a whole lot in the Bible about it, you'll find that even in that intimate area of 1 Corinthians 7, which speaks of the sexual union, that God guarantees that neither has right of his or her own body. And so he builds in a bit of a guarantee there to hold them together, at least in that way, but there's a higher level. I would suggest in the intimate relationship of the husband and wife, it is not the husband exploiting the wife's body to gratify needs in his life, though they may be legitimate. Nor is it the wife exploiting the husband's body to gratify needs in her life, though it may be legitimate. But rather, it is the husband giving himself to his wife and the wife giving herself to the husband so that they're honoring God in the relationship, and it is a spiritual matter as well as physical. Now, that may catch you a little off guard, but I would suggest that you search the scriptures out. Brother David Adams, who's a very capable man in the Toronto area, he and I had a conference together last fall up in Alberta, and it was on this very subject, the marriage relationship. And we had people coming from all over Canada, even the United States there, and there are tapes on that ministry if you're interested. I am convinced that too many people have thought that the intimate one-flesh union is an experience that leaves the Lord outside the door. May I suggest to you, nothing could be farther from the truth. In this particular chapter that we're looking at tonight, we're going to be looking into the subject of spiritual gifts. We're going to notice several things about the function of the body and remind ourselves of those necessities in the local assembly. Let's hold our place here. Let's run to Romans chapter 12 first. That would be a good place to start. I'd indicated a moment ago that I'm charismatic, and I do not desire in any way to surrender any truth from the Bible just because some group has gone haywire on Bible doctrine. I don't throw out the virgin birth as a great doctrine of the Bible just because somebody who's been famous for that particular doctrine goes off on other things. I'm going to hang on to the virgin birth. And in Romans chapter 12, the writer says in verse 4, "For as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office," literally function is the idea of the word there, "so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another." Now that truth is so important that God placed it in the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Twice, 4:25, and here in Romans chapter 12 in verse 5, the Lord says we're members one of another. And that shows a very intimate relationship of fellow believers. Then he says, having then gifts, and the word gifts is our English word, charismatic. Every Christian is charismatic in the biblical sense, but I'm certainly not charismatic in the modern day religious sense. I'm not a part of it. I hope that no one misunderstands it. I run a high risk every time I go somewhere. Listen, as far as the religious terminology today, in a lot of the church groups, I have nothing to do with the so-called charismatic movement. But from the biblical sense, I absolutely am charismatic along with every Christian in the whole wide world. For the word, if we had our chalkboard up here tonight, but we got an imaginary one now, it is the word charismata. It would be the word key alpha rho, which is equivalent to C-H-A-R. And when you go through that whole word there, charismatic, you find it comes out charisma or charisma, and then your TIC. We're great in English to add the TIC on a lot of words. Pneumatic, charismatic, pragmatic. You know, that's just one of our great ways of handling words. So you just put on that little IC ending or TIC ending on the word, and you've got charismatic. Why are we charismatic? Simply because the word charis is the word that means grace. And then, of course, charismata means grace gift, or that which is given in grace. Now, how many of us deserve anything from God? Let him or let her stand up. I don't see anybody jumping up to us. We don't really deserve anything. So if God's going to give us anything at all, he needs to do it in grace. Isn't that right? Absolutely. So, don't you dare abandon a good Bible word just because somebody flukes it, okay? Don't give it up. When people come to my door, and I notice immediately, I'm sizing the situation up, what they're connected with. I make sure I go right out the door, and I stick my hand out to Donald Welburn. And your name is, you know, with a great question mark. It almost forces them to say who they are. And I said, I'm so glad you came to my door today. Let me ask you a question. Do you have eternal life? And they look at me like a calf staring at a new gate, you know. And I say, may I borrow your Bible? And I just reach, you know. The power of suggestion, I just reach. And I say, let me ask you a question, another one. Have you ever exercised faith in the Son? Now notice how I said that. If you'll buy a New World Translation, you'll notice that in John 3:36. It's a good translation for the most part. I paid $1 for 1 year ago, one of the best investments in books I ever bought. And I began to ask them, I said, now really, do you have eternal life? Well, and they don't like to answer that question, incidentally. And finally I say, is that something you hope to have someday? You know, I'm leading them right down to the garden path with moccasins on, you know. A real tiptoe job. And I say, is it something you hope to have, or is it something you have right now, and you don't need to have later because you have it? No. Or what do you say? Well, I hope to have it. Then by saying you hope to have it, you don't have it now, but you hope to have it. You know, reemphasizing once more hope. Yes, that's right. You're sure? Yes, that's right. Very good. Is the Bible the Word of God? Oh, yes. Is God love? Oh, yes. Is Jehovah a good person? Oh, yes. Do you believe that Jesus died on the cross? Oh, yes. Then I say, have you exercised faith in the Son? Oh, indeed I have. And then I answer by saying a question. Which one of you is lying? What do you mean? Well, you are God. A while ago you told me you did not have eternal life, and now you tell me you have exercised faith in the Son. And your own translation says, he who exercises faith in the Son has eternal life. Now listen, friends, somebody's not telling the truth. By this time they're a little disturbed. Just a little. And I said, I'll tell you what, I'm going to give you another shot. I'm a Jehovah's Witness. And you're not. And then we turn quickly to Isaiah 44:6. Thus saith Jehovah, the King of Israel, and his repurchaser, Jehovah of armies, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there's no other. And I say, the Bible says there's how many first and last? Well, of course there's just one. Are you sure? Then I take them to another verse in Isaiah that says the same thing, and I make sure it links with the word Jehovah. For in your English Bible, where it says Lord in all capital letters in the Old Testament, it's referring to the word that translates Jehovah. Now, I go to the New Testament, and using their own translation, I like to show three places in the Revelation. The KJV has four. They drop one out because of the West Courthart text, which I don't care for that text myself. However, theirs has it three times, and all three times it's obviously clear that the one who says, I am the first and I am the last, is the one that was dead, and behold, he's alive forevermore. And it proves that the Lord Jesus is Jehovah, and I'm his witness, and so are you. Okay, beloved? Don't be afraid to use that term. We rightly have it. And if they reject him as Jehovah, they don't have it. It's that simple. Don't give up a Bible word because somebody in religious circles perverts it. Hang in there. Now he says, having then gifts, verse 6 of chapter 12, differing
according to the grace given to us, whether prophecy, according to the proportion of faith, ministry, let's wait on our ministry. He that teaches on teaching, he that exhorts on exhortation, he that gives with simplicity, he that rules with diligence, he that shows mercy with cheerfulness. Chapter 12 of the book of 1 Corinthians, please. And tomorrow night, Lord willing, we'll have some sort of a chart or overhead projector or chalkboard or something, and we'll do the visual as well as the verbal, and hopefully it'll be a help. Come and bring your lunch. We'll stay a while. You know, I tell you, I just am tickled to be over here in North Carolina. I mean, I can speak just right, but anyway. Do y'all say y'all? Okay, chapter 12 of the book of 1 Corinthians. I'd like you to notice that there are several triplets in the chapter. We won't have time to develop them. And if there's any interest in a meeting after a meeting some night on the doctrine of tongues, we'd be more than happy to go over that with you. There are a lot of misconceptions about tongues. I'd like to suggest that any book that you read on the subject that does not plainly, in its exposition of chapter 14, point out that God is not comparing the gift of tongues with the gift of prophecy. They don't point that out. They're not on target. They're not on target. Sorry to say that, and sorry about that sermon if you want to tear it up, but it's not biblically right. The Lord, and we're going to prove that, the Lord never does hold one gift above another. They're all on the same equality with God. And he's not comparing a sign gift, such as prophecy, with the sign gift of tongues. He never does that. There's not one place in all the scripture. And there's several little keys to that. And we'll bring a 15-point comparative analysis of tongues of Corinthians and tongues of Acts and give that to you if there's any kind of interest along those lines. Chapter 12 says in verse 4, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of administration, the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it is the same God who works all in all. We have gifts, we have administration, and we have operations. In verses 4, 5, and 6, we have Spirit, Lord, and God, also another triplet. And then in verse 7, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all, or as some translations put it, for the common good. And the word man, incidentally, doesn't appear in the Greek New Testament. It's literally the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each person, or every one, not every man. Spiritual gift is not just for men. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge, to the same Spirit, to another faith, to the same Spirit, and that's the first triplet. And out of that triplet, one has been taken and placed in chapter 13 and verse 8. Then the next triplet, he says, to another, the gift of healing with the same Spirit, to another working of miracles, to another prophecy. And of that triplet, another is taken and placed in chapter 13, verse 8. And then, of the last one, he says that to another the discerning of spirits, verse 10, to another kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues, and out of that triplet, one more is taken and placed in chapter 13, verse 8. Now, the reason I believe that the Spirit of God did that, though I can't stand up here and say the Lord did it for this reason, because he hasn't written out a verse that says, Donald, I'm going to give you the reason that I placed those three over there. He didn't write that to me or to you, but it's my personal belief that he uses those three to show the declining character of all the sign gifts in that category. There are nine of them, three triplets. And he shows the declining character of all the sign gifts. Now, he says in verse 11, though, but all these work of that one and the self-same Spirit, dividing to every man sovereignly as he will. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, and here's a beautiful section of God's Word, isn't it? Don't you just love Ephesians? You can just bathe in Ephesians. It's a wonderful book. It's like all the books of the Bible, they have their importance. I, therefore, the prison of the Lord, will teach you that you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, or being diligent to keep the unity of the Spirit. And when you see the word bond, it's not the word dismiss in its common form, but it's the word sundesmus, which means intimate bond of peace. It's uniting or intimate bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Many years ago, I was told that this meant that the Lord Jesus, when he was ascending up, entered paradise and took people to paradise. He ended up paradise some way or another. And there was some kind of a nice little story about what the Lord did there. But I'd like to suggest to you that that really isn't the interpretation that's correct as far as right exposition. In the first place, paradise is not mentioned. Okay? But in your Bible, and I believe, as I told you this Saturday night, I believe that the interpretation comes from within, not from without. Now, once more, I'll say about a third or fourth time, I'm not saying destroy your book, but get weaned on to this one, not weaned off of it, but get on to it. That the interpretation is from within, from cover to cover. Where do you get that? In the second letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, he says, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, in order that the man of God may be perfect and thoroughly furnished to all good works. What is it that makes us perfect and thoroughly furnishes us? Amen? Isn't that right? It is or it isn't. It really is, whether you believe it or not. This Bible will make us perfect and thoroughly furnish us. So if we'll really stay in it, God's going to help us. Now, if I've got to go outside the Bible to get the interpretation, I don't believe I've got the right one. Now, that doesn't mean I can't get some information outside and it can't be helpful. I'm not saying that. But to know to be made perfect and thoroughly furnished, I can get it right here. I'm much safer right there. Now, in the chapter we're considering in Ephesians chapter 4, he says nothing, first of all, about paradise. And secondly, he does tell us something that the Old Testament speaks of three times. I do not believe our doctrine is found in the Old Testament. I believe our doctrine as Christians is found in the New Testament. But I believe the Old Testament is our illustration and picture book. For Romans 15:4 says, whatsoever is written aforetime was written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So it's all the Word of God from cover to cover. Therefore, if I go back in the Old Testament, I learn something. And I find here that sometimes when the kings would go forth to battle, and they would show their conquering prowess and overcome a city or city-state or a country, they would round up the best of captives and the spoils, and many times chain them neck to neck, strip them from the waist down, so the Bible says, and I hope you won't think I'm ugly in saying this, but the Bible says, so that their buttocks is shown to shame them and march them right back into their own capital city on the king's highway. And their subjects are out there, that is the subjects of the king, are out there on the highway when he comes back with all of the splendor of his conquering power. And as he comes along, he's giving out gifts. And everybody likes the king. Why? He's giving out gifts. That's pretty good, isn't it? And he's got all these chapters. Now, beloved, when you think of your Bible, notice this. The Lord Jesus went into the world's greatest conflict. There was never a conflict that ever took place in the history of the world or ever will in that sense that will come up to that when the Lord Jesus went on the tree at Calvary's Hill and fought the battle all alone. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus was alone in those hours. And the devil and all the demons of hell would like to have stopped him from dying for our sin. Did you ever notice how the devil tried to get Jesus destroyed earlier? Through stoning him, and yet his hour was not yet come. He had to die on the tree. And when the Lord Jesus went into death according to Hebrews chapter 2, he exercised the power to destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And he conquered him. And having won the battle, the scripture says, notice now, in verse 7 of chapter 4, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity or a multitude of captives and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it that he also descended first in the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is all things also that ascended up far above all heaven, that he might fill all things. Now, this doesn't mean he went into hell and made some proclamation at all. It doesn't say that, number one. And if you hold your place there and turn to Psalm 139, verse 15, for the sake of time, my substance was not hid from thee When I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, then I did see my substance, yet being unperfect. And in thy book all my members are written, which in continued fashion, when as yet there was none of them. Notice in verse 15 once more, when I was made in secret and curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth, our Lord had an earthly birth. Our Lord came down to have an earthly birth. And when he says in Ephesians 4, he that ascended is the same also that descended first into the lower parts of the earth, he's talking about his birth. He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens. That's his ascension back to the glory after his work on earth. And then it says in verse 11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And then the next verse has three words for, the first one, the second one, the third one, in verse 12, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The first word that we see here is not really for, it's pros meaning toward. Pros meaning toward. That same Greek word was translated with in John 1:1. I can't help how they translate in 16:11. I want to go back and see what the Spirit said. That's what satisfies me. And hopefully, and this is what I was trying to get across last Saturday night, we need to do some study, thanks to God. Here, the first one literally means toward. So toward equipping the saints. That's what those ministries were given for. Toward equipping the saints. And then the next word for is the word ease. Now, it's been given all kinds of renderings. And it's been pronounced all kinds of ways. I remember, I think I told you about going to Greece and spending some time in Greece. And I learned Greek from the Greeks over there. My Greek that I learned from a Mexican from Mexico City didn't work out too good in speaking there. But after being over there, I'm convinced that they're not as loose with the words as some of the theologians think they are. But this next word has a basic function with a view to. And that'll be consistent every time you find it. In the Greek New Testament, you can translate it into, unto, you may translate it a thousand ways, but it'll always work out with a view to. So, the next one, with a view to the work of service. And then thirdly, that last preposition is the same as the second one, with a view to the edifying or house building or building up the body of Christ. How long till we all come in the unity of the faith? Now, we see men who are gifted in Ephesians 4. We see gifted men or gifted persons in Romans 12 and Corinthians 12. So, just pointing those things out. Now, going quickly to chapter 4 of 1 Peter. I'd like to read it rather literally, if I may, at least one verse there, because it seems to help, at least in my opinion. First Peter chapter 4 and verse 10. Now, as our English version says, as every man has received the gift. As every man has received the gift. I'd like to suggest to you just a literal rendering of that. Each, as he receives gift, with a view to each other serving. Now, incidentally, gift here is also the same word charismatic. Okay? Same word. And each has received gift with a view to each other serving it. It's always with a view to each other. Haven't you heard people who said they've got a special gift, and that special gift is supposed to be able to say things that the other people don't understand? So-called tongues. But it's almost always for their edification. You ever notice that? But spiritual gift is with a view to each other. If I have spiritual gifts and God says I do, then you've got to be in view, not me. Because love is giving, not getting. So, each with a view to each other, serving it as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak as the words of God, if any man serve as out of the ability which God gives, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, we've gone over the verses tonight, and I know that we've just laid the foundation. We've just sort of got into the introduction. We haven't got to the message yet, but tomorrow night we'll try to put it all on something visual. But in closing out tonight, I want to say this, that we've got to have a common denominator once more. Those of you who have been here each night, a common denominator. That is, when we say spiritual gift,
We need to all be on the same wavelength. What does spiritual gift mean? I would like to give you a definition that I gleaned out of my King James Version of the Bible from those four chapters. And we'll give an outline of the entire study as we go through, but I want to give you a definition tonight, at least just in kind of earshot form, and then tomorrow night maybe we'll write it out. But it's going to be like this. Spiritual gift is a divine endowment and enabling of the sovereign Spirit of God in the life of the believer, given in grace, for the express purpose of furthering the spiritual growth and development of other fellow saints to the glory of God. Now, I've got all of that in sum and substance right out of the King James Version. You can forget Greek, Hebrew, and Guadalcanucci and everything else. Just get it out of the English. It's there. Every bit of it. All right? A divine endowment and enabling of the sovereign Spirit of God in the life of the believer given in grace for the express purpose of furthering the spiritual growth and development of other fellow saints to the glory of God. Now, we're a three-part being. We're not body, soul, and spirit in that order. We're spirit, soul, and body in that order. That's the way the Lord developed. But if you go to Genesis, it looks like it developed the other way. But that's the origin. Now we're treating the ministry side. So the Lord says, I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless under the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So spiritual gift has its aim at the spirit. Now our spirit is our God conscious apparatus. You remember that? Over in Romans 8. Well, let's turn to it. It won't take but a moment. We could fudge just another moment or two, couldn't we? On the clock. We won't stay late. Hopefully you'll come back tomorrow night where we get it together in outline form. Romans chapter 8. Verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, some people are a little upset with it saying itself, but I suggest to you that that's absolutely correct. The Spirit itself. The neuter pronoun is absolutely, accurately translated there from the Greek. Well, why? Because you will find that this particular word that it's translating and referring to, in other words, all pronouns must have an antecedent. And the word spirit there is the word that is a neuter word. And so the pronoun, you see, that takes its place has to correspond in gender. But now we know the Holy Spirit is a person. And He, when He has come, let that be clear in our minds, the Holy Spirit is a person. And before the week is out, we want to deal with the doctrine of being filled in the Spirit. So, He is a person, but itself is correct in the King James Version. You have another version that says Himself. Remember, they're right doctrinally, but wrong translating. Okay? So, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Simply saying that the Holy Spirit is in contact with our human spirit. Our human spirit is that part of our being that's very sensitive to God. And then, of course, our soul is that emotional sense that we have in us that's very sensitive to human and the feelings and knowledge and the expressions of love and anger and hate and all those things. That's linked up in the soul. And then, of course, we're a body as well, and that's our world, our tangible conscious apparatus. So, we find that in spiritual gifts, God is aiming the gift at the Spirit. And oh, that we just somehow see the importance of getting the Spirit in good condition. You know, we use Lifebuoy soap and all the smell-em that we can get on, you know, but what do they call it? The Gillette puts one out. I can't even, anyway, you know what I'm talking about. It's the evening and Wautauga or something that you sprinkle on or Paris or some other town, I forget. And you're supposed to smell good in your body. And it's important. Really, it is. And we sort of want to get our emotional being all developed up so we don't fall apart when we're not supposed to. And we're supposed to smile when we're supposed to. But what about our spirit? What do we do for that? You ever stop and think of, I've asked people, I said, what do you do for your spirit? They don't seem to even know they've got one. Really? And I find that fantastic. Because it's right in the Bible, the Word of God. We are spirit. We have a spirit, soul, and a body. And spiritual gift is aimed at the spirit. So tomorrow night, in the will of God, we're going to have some apparatus up here where we're going to put the outline on there. We're going to show all the spiritual gifts, those that are past, those that are present, and how you can know what your gifts are for sure. I mean, for sure. We'll give a 4-point outline that's guaranteed. It's guaranteed, non-skid puncture proof, the whole thing. that you can know for sure what your gifts are. Please come back and be with us tomorrow night for that study on the doctrine of spiritual gifts. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to Thee that Thou hast revealed to us Thy holy word in our own language. How hard pressed we'd be, even considering the fact of the giving of the word of God, if we couldn't read it. So we thank Thee that Thou hast in mercy allowed us to have it in our